Before we get going tonight, I wanted to mention one thing that Kyle brought to my attention. Tomorrow, one of the outreach projects that we're doing that Kyle's spearheading is to buy coats for foster children in the Kaiser area. And so tomorrow Rachel is going down to buy those coats, and so this would be the last night to make a contribution to that. So if you'd like to give to help out with getting some coats for some foster kids, please see Rachel or Kyle right after tonight and write them a check. So, okay, we're going to continue with our study, and in the spirit of, you know, lessons from the Christian past, I left the date up there from last week. I'm sure some of you noticed that. No, I just forgot to update it, actually. But we're going to just do a slight review for those of you that weren't here last week. And basically, we started talking last week about that momentous fourth century. And, you know, students always ask me, do I really need to learn dates? Is history just about dates? And it's like, no, it's not just about dates, but dates matter, you know? They do matter, especially here, because this is like a major watershed moment in the history of Christianity. Christianity before the 4th century looks different than Christianity after the 4th century in some dramatic ways. In fact, Everett Ferguson, the individual that I referred to several times in this book or in this class, has just come out. Some of you might have seen this in the Christian Chronicle. A 953-page book on baptism in the early church. Anybody see that in the Christian Chronicle? Nine hundred, what is that? Like that or something? But it's only the first three centuries. And the point is, everything changes with the fourth century. So dates do matter in some ways. But in the fourth century, with this guy up here, Constantine, who is the emperor, who becomes a Christian, kind of. He actually, you might find this interesting, was baptized on his deathbed when he was getting ready to meet his maker. And some say that's because it's clearly the case that a Christian cannot be the emperor at the same time. You have to kill too many people as emperor. And he did. He had some of his own children killed. He had his wife killed. I mean, he was a ruthless emperor. But it was probably more to the fact that by the time of Constantine's life, there was this idea that you should wait to be baptized as late as possible, because then you can't do a lot of sinning after you're dead, or after you've been baptized. And, you know, they were kind of wondering what to do, you know, after baptism. So, anyway, everything changes with him. And I walked through the idea that, you know, there are basically, I think, three different directions you can go with Christianity once the church and the state at least can be integrated. Okay? And we talked about two of them last week. The first one is this church-state option. The idea of joining the two realms. That you can, basically, they're like two allies. They're working together, and they really, if you're going to be in Rome, you're going to be a Christian. To be a Roman, to be a German, to be a Frenchman, or whatever, is to be a Christian, because that's the state church. The preachers get paid out of the state salary, and they get state salaries. By the way, they still do in England, right? I mean, the Anglican clergy get a check from the government. That's their pension. They're government employees. You can go that route, or you can go in another direction, which is the monastic option, which is to say the church and the state should have nothing to do with one another, and the church will pull away and become this tiny group, and the numbers are small, and that's okay, because it cannot and shouldn't be the same as the broader society. And I've called this the monastic option just because I needed a way to talk about the monks, but also it is the idea of withdrawing, of pulling away. Okay? And there is, I guess you could say, obviously problems with this. There's also some biblical support. One might say you could point to those passages where Jesus says that narrow is the way that leads to life and broad is the road that leads to destruction. You could look at passages that talk about pulling away. Okay, but then we might also say there are just many passages that talk about being salt and light and so forth. And so the third option is what I would call the two cities option, and that's what we're going to pick up tonight. The two cities. When you talk about the two cities, and this idea that Christianity and the world are basically representative of two cities, that have some interaction with one another, but they're very distinct. They're doing different things. When you talk about that approach, you have to talk about Augustine of Hippo. And so I want to introduce you to this man, maybe do a little bit of biography on Augustine. He is one of the most important people in the history of Christianity. I would be hard-pressed if you leave out a Paul in Jesus to find someone who is, well, he's definitely top three, maybe the top in terms of theologians, because of the impact that he has on the medieval church, but then also upon the reformers. You won't get John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion without Augustine's help. I'll just put it that way. And some people say that Calvin is one of the greatest theologians. So Augustine is really important. Augustine grew up in North Africa. His father was a pagan, meaning not a Christian, and he grows up in the early part of the 4th century. And his mother, though, Monica, is a devout Christian. I mean, she prays all the time, and she goes to the cemeteries, and she decorates the cemeteries and the tombs of martyrs, people who gave up their life, and she prays there thinking that the closer the better, and she's very devout. She's always trying to get her young boy to become a Christian, tugging on him, trying to teach him the right way, but alas, he is a rebellious youth. And he talks about this in his book, The Confessions. Anybody ever had a chance to read any of the Confessions? Okay. If you're looking for a great devotional read, this could be an option. Outside the Bible, obviously, read the Bible. Don't stop reading the Bible. But this is something that could be an interesting, good alongside, because it talks about his path to faith. And he talks about the rebelliousness that he felt like was in his life, even from a young boy. And one of the classic examples is that he talks about that he and some friends went along one day and they grabbed some pears off of a tree. And they took one bite and then just threw them away, I can't remember what they did, but they did something vandalism-wise. Vandalistically? Is that a word? They became vandals with that pear, okay? And he reflects on this in the confession, says, why did I do that? I mean, I wasn't even hungry. And I stole someone's apple. I stole someone's pear. What is that in me that wanted to do something to another human being that hadn't wronged me at all, but yet I took their possession and I did something with it? He reflects upon the nature of sin. And as he grows older, he, as a young boy, gets deathly ill. His mom, Monica, wants him to be baptized, but he's not baptized. I can't remember why exactly. But eventually, he will grow up and to be a teenager. His dad pays for him to become a good student, goes to a good Latin school, and he is going to rise to the top of his profession and be a great professor of rhetoric. And all along the way, he kind of latches on to this philosophy or that philosophy. All of them are pagan in orientation. One of them is one of the heresies that swept through the church and swept through North Africa in the 4th century called Manichaeism. It teaches two gods, a good god and a bad god, and so forth. He gets into that for a while, but then leaves that. Eventually, he is rising in his career. He's like maybe one of you that, you know, you're just going places and you're going to the top. But he is captive to sin. And he's very aware of this, particularly sexual sin. And he talks about this in his book. He takes a concubine, he takes her with her, she has a child. And so eventually, though, he ends up in Milan, up in the north of Italy, where the emperor was residing at that time, and it was kind of the happening place to be. It's kind of like the Portland of Oregon, right? I don't know if that would be right. Seattle of Washington, or L.A., or New York. It's like being where all the action is. And he wants to become the great professor of rhetoric, and he is on a government pension, and I mean a government payroll and everything. But he keeps hearing about this great speaker. There's this great bishop by the name of Ambrose. And everybody's talking about how good of a speaker he is. So he says, well, I don't agree with Christianity, but I'll go listen to his sermons just so I can pick up on some of his technique. And so he goes there, sits in the back, maybe back where Roger is, and, you know, arms crossed like this, just to listen to his introduction and his conclusion and the way that he takes pathos and logos and ethos and weaves it all together like Aristotle said you're supposed to do in a good speech. But guess what happens? The word begins to do something to his heart, even as he is there just to listen to the rhetoric. the Word starts to do something. And he finds himself becoming attracted to Christianity. He's never met anybody who could speak about Christianity in an intellectual way like Ambrose did. And so this becomes an important moment in his life. Ambrose is a pivotal figure in his own right. Ambrose, the great bishop, stared the emperor of Rome down and condemned his sin and said, unless you repent, you're not going to take communion in this church. And what he did, the emperor, I think it was Thessalonica, one of those cities over in the east. There's a little rebellion. And the whole city was kind of involved in it. And so after it was all crushed, and there was kind of this dialogue between, I want to say the Thessalonians, I should check it. He said, well, let's get together and talk over things. So all the city leaders, come to the arena. We'll hang out and talk. And we'll come to some kind of arrangement. And as a good Roman emperor would do, he brought them all in there, closed the doors, and the legion slaughtered 5,000 people. It's a Christian emperor, Theodosius. And Ambrose said, you will not take communion in this church until you repent of that sin. So this is an example of how Christian bishops are beginning to have the kind of sway over the secular leaders. Can you imagine a Christian, our president goes to church somewhere and he makes some legislative decision and the preacher says, sorry, you just did something that was horrible. You can't come and take communion here. Can you imagine that kind of thing? That's the kind of power that the church is beginning to have control or having. And so he is an important guy in his own right. Anyway, so Ambrose convinces Augustine. Augustine comes to talk with him one-on-one, and Ambrose shows him great compassion and so forth. And eventually, Augustine is converted. And I thought I would. There are several things that feed into Augustine's conversion. One of them is Ambrose's preaching. But another is, I think, important to us as a movement, a people who like to sing, and a people who believe that singing is important. Okay? Because Augustine says that one of the things that brought him to Christ was that he heard the church's music, the hymns, and they spoke to his soul. This is what he's saying. By the way, the Confessions is all written as a prayer to God, and so you kind of get used to the language a little bit. He says, the days were all too short, for I was lost in wonder and joy, meditating upon your far-reaching providence for the salvation of the human race. This is during that time where he's being converted. The tears flowed from me when I heard your hymns and canticles, for the sweet singing of your church moved me deeply. The music surged in my ears, truth seeped into my heart, and my feelings of devotion overflowed, so that the tears streamed down, but they were tears of gladness. The church to singing helped convert him and spoke truth to him. Eventually, though, the conversion would come when he has an epiphany of sorts. And Augustine was converted in his mind for a long time before he was converted in his will. And I think this is a very important. Any of you that are working with people that are coming to Christ, you've got to understand this. And I think this is right. Intellectually, people can say yes to the gospel a long time before their heart will say yes, their will. You know that song? My stubborn will at last hath yielded, blah, 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 dee-dee-dee-dee-dee-dee-dee. Okay, great song. Because it really is true. It's not just an intellectual conversion that's got to take place. You've got to be willing to give yourself to Christ. And that's where he was. He was in that place. And he tells the story of he and a few of his friends that are kind of like this little group of intellectuals that were considering Christianity together. They had rented this house and they were kind of all going through the same struggle. And he talks about the fact that one day they were up in this upper room and thinking about whether or not they wanted to become Christians or not. And he was struggling and he kind of walks over here and he hears some kids singing. So he walks over to the window and he looks down there and these kids playing in the street below and they're singing a song. He says, they're singing a song that I've never heard before in my life and I've never heard ever since. And one of the refrains was, tole lege, take and read, take and read. So he took that as a sign. He went over and he found the first book that was on his desk. It happened to be not this, but not that either, but the Bible. And opened it up to the first passage that the page flopped open to. And this is what he read. Not in reveling and drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness, not in quarrels and rivalries. Rather, arm yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetites. As I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. He then retired to an estate and began to prepare himself to make the leap, to be baptized. He told Ambrose, I'm going to be baptized, and he began to prepare himself, fasting and meditation and so forth, to get baptized. And so this conversion or this convincing, okay, I'm going to do this, for him came as God was drawing him and even caused those little kids to sing that song. Now, I mean, I don't know much about that, whether or not we want to take all of that and run with it, but he really did believe that God was drawing him to himself. And that's a great part of what the Confessions is all about. He's saying, God, you were working in my life even when I didn't know you. You were drawing me to you. And I think those of us that have converted, you probably have had that experience too, that you could see back times when God was working to draw you. And definitely Augustine felt that himself. So, any questions about kind of his biography or in terms of his conversion stuff before I move on to some of his importance? I know I've kind of rambled on there for a little bit, but any points of clarification or question? Is it warm in here? Okay, good. That's not me then. The eyeball's rolling back. It's the heat.
Good. Does he want then to become a monk for a while?
Yes, good. He and his friends assumed that when they became Christians, they would have to retreat and become monks. And I've never really understood why they felt like that. Except for, remember, we're in that time period where if you really want to be a true Christian, you're going to deny everything and go. And so, yeah, that's what he wanted to do. They were going to go live as monks together. And one of his friends even said, hey, can't we just, we can still be married, right? They're like, no, if you want to really be a monk, you don't want to be married. It takes up too much time. You know, you can't devote yourself to prayer as much, you know. So anyway. All right, so he's going to go on to become a great bishop. He moves back to North Africa, where he's his hometown. They're going to start a monastery. It's kind of a funny story because he went to church in this little town of Hippo, H-I-P-P-O. That's why he's called Augustine of Hippo. Yeah, there he is. And he just showed up for church, and he's a famous guy. I mean, this would be like somebody who's a famous politician. I don't know if we have any of those anymore, famous politicians. Okay, famous movie stars, stuff like that, that is converted. Just imagine, who's a famous movie star? Kyle?
Kevin Spacey.
Kevin Spacey? He is? Okay. All right. Let's say Kevin Spacey is converted and then shows up one day, and it just so turns out that the preacher at the town of Hippo was really old, getting ready to kick the bucket. And the church said, hey, we want you to be our preacher. We've heard you're a good speaker. We want you to be our preacher. He said, no. I came here to go be a monk. And so they said, okay, that's great. You can be a monk, but we want you to be our preacher too. And so eventually the bishop died, and they basically grabbed him and said, you are going to be our bishop. And he took that as God's calling. He said, okay, I wanted to be a monk. I guess God called me to do this. He still does live as a monk, but he lives outside of town and comes in and does his preaching. He works with the people. So he has a very long career. He writes a ton of books. Augustine wrote so many books. Just imagine this. At the end of your life, you write another book that is clarifying all the things that were in your previous books, that maybe somebody has misunderstood and misquoted you. He writes a book called Retractions. And he's not taking anything back. He's just clarifying. So everybody knows. In the 7th century, there was a guy, Isidore of Seville, a theologian, who said, anybody who says that they've read all the books of Augustine is a liar. If you said you read everything that Augustine wrote, you're a liar. Because it's just... Anyway, okay. You can tell he's a very interesting guy. He's a very important person. His two most important books are going to be the Confessions, this little book, and then this book right here, The City of God. And I'm going to pass this around. This is just so you can get a feel. This is his big book, and I'll talk about that in a couple minutes. A couple things about Augustine that are really important. The first one is the doctrine of sin. Augustine's doctrine of sin cast a very, very long shadow in the history of Christianity. And part of it, when you're reading the Confessions, you can get a feel for his real struggle with sin. He struggled with sin so much, he felt like it was this thing that just totally had a just massive hold on him. And he said that sin is much deeper than just doing the wrong thing. It's like a disease. It's like something that goes to the core of your person. And so it's Augustine who develops from Genesis and from some of the passages in Romans, particularly the doctrine of original sin. And we've already talked about that a little bit in relation to infant baptism. But he's the one that really pushes that forward. And he says, basically, we are born in sin. We are sinful from conception, definitely from birth. Not from our own sin that we actually did, but from Adam's sin that is passed along. And that's the doctrine of original sin. And a lot of it has to do with that whole interpretation of Genesis. You know, there's one phrase that's memorable. Before Adam and Eve sinned, what was it? They were able, they had the ability to sin or not to sin. After Adam and Eve sinned, human beings, let me make sure I get the double negatives right, are not able to not sin. You get it? Before, they had free will. After the fall of man, we don't have free will. Our will is corrupted, and now the only will that we have is a sinful will. It's a will that does wrong. It does evil. All the inclinations of our heart and mind are evil, not good. Okay? And that this is something that is passed on from Adam, and that we have it regardless of anything that we do. And so this is going to really make a big splash. And at first, people didn't like it. It was not well received right away, but eventually in the medieval West, it became the doctrine of original sin that was passed along. Yes, Dan.
It seems like Martin Luther did a lot of abuse.
Yes.
In many ways.
He did. Martin Luther saw himself as reviving Paul and Augustine. He believed that Augustine was correctly understanding Paul's doctrine of sin in Romans.
Well, they all three of them gave this stance on sin, and to their own peers, they seemed almost silly in their dealing with it. From what I've read of Augustine and Martin Luther, especially, their people that they were talking to about their sin, they're like, enough already. I know you did something wrong. It's no big deal. Let's get over it. No, I did something wrong. In the eyes of Jesus, I did something wrong. And to them, they were loving their own sin.
Yeah. What do you think of Luther's his own experience of sin and conversion?
Confessor, because nobody had the time.
Yeah, right. He came too often. Yeah, that is true. That is true. And part of it was the fact that, you know, he didn't feel any relief from his sin, and he didn't feel like the penitential system was helping him have a clean conscience from it. So, yeah. Yeah, Calvin and Luther are 1,000 years removed from Augustine, and they were reviving what they consider to be the true Augustine doctrine of sin. Okay, Augustine's doctrine of sin. Okay, anybody seen this? This may be open to can of worms, but I mean, have you seen this view of sin out there amongst yourself and your friends and so forth? Okay.
Not so much lately.
Not so much lately. Okay. Now, just so you know, and I'm sure most of you do, but just to clarification, we in the Restoration Movement have not accepted this doctrine of sin, and argue instead that we do have free will, that we are still able to choose God. See, that's the part of the doctrine of original sin, is that your will is so far gone, it's like it can't even choose God, so God has to choose you. So the doctrine of original sin leads naturally to the doctrine of predestination. Because, you know, Mickey can't in and of himself, when he's an unregenerate person, choose God. Because there's nothing in him that wants God. So God has chosen you and will regenerate you with the Holy Spirit. And then you begin to awaken and cry out to God. And so Augustine and others are asking the question, why did Mickey respond to the preaching of the message and not Don? And the reason is because God predestined Mickey and not Don. Augustine definitely talked about predestination in that sense. He kind of left it unsaid as to, did God reject Don, or did he just accept Mickey and just didn't even bother with you? Later, Calvin actually says, no, logically, if God is choosing some, he is then rejecting others. And so you are the one who God has not only just left aside, but rejected. Sorry to use you as an example. I should probably pick some blank chair, you know, here, a little nicer. But you see, it makes a huge difference. I mean, it really does make a huge difference. In our point of view, we have taken the point of view that says that there is something still left in man's will after the fall that enables us to choose good. Okay? And maybe if Augustine says your will is dead, we have said, no, our will is wounded but not dead. And there's a big difference, right? There's a big difference between being wounded and weakened than being dead. And, yes?
Is it the same source as, I believe it's undeniable grace, the...
Irresistible grace,
Irresistible grace that if God chooses you, in a sense that if he doesn't choose you, you're lost, there's no hope. But if he does choose you,
right,
it doesn't matter what you do or say or how hard you fight him, you're still going to heaven.
Yes.
You have no say.
Yes. Now, we're really getting forward here, but I mean, what you're talking about is the 5 points of Calvinism that we'll talk about in 1,000 years. Well, it won't be that long. We're going to really skip through the Middle Ages real quick. Don't worry. Okay, we're going to get to Reformation quick. But we will talk about that later, because in Calvinism, Calvin's a wonderful systematizer. He wrote a really beautiful book called The Institutes. If you want to know any answer, just look it up right there. Okay. Augustine, you got to read those books to find all this stuff, right? I mean, there are a few of them that it's really more clearly stated, but Calvin is very clear. You know. Yeah, Roger.
Well, original sin, I guess I was, in my mind, I don't know whether I got this, but it was the idea that it's just transferred from Adam to us, and therefore we don't have any choice. It just comes into us.
Yes, absolutely. It is transferred through the sex act.
Right.
And that's, and this really gets us a little farther into Augustine's thought than I was going to go, but he spends a lot of time interpreting Adam and Eve. You know, we have Genesis 1 and 2, right? That's it. But he does a lot of speculation, you know, and he even gets to the point where, well, I mean, where I think Adam was able to be with his wife without any sexual desire. Now, you know, figure that one out. I don't know. But he's going a long way with that, because he's asking the question, how could they be sinless in the garden and still have husband and wife relationship? And some have said and tried to interpret Augustine by saying, you know, the guy had a sex hang-up. You know, it really was a problem. You know, you read the Confessions. It's out there somewhere, but... you kind of get the feel. This really had a hold on him. And it probably did affect his interpretation of those passages. Yeah.
I was thinking with the Confessions, Augustine talks about the fact that even though I'm not here in the desert and everything, I can still see the dancing girls in Rome. You know, and it has to do with this whole, what you're talking about, this whole sexual thing, you know.
Yeah. Is that in the Confessions? I don't remember.
I mean, I may have it in the wrong place. I know I read it one time or...
Yeah, that sounds like definitely something one of the monks would say. You know, they would... I mean, monks, they got some really interesting stuff about sexuality, the monks. I mean, I think there was one... Where was it? Who was it? One of the monks said... Well, never mind. I won't go into that, but we don't want to know the monks. Go ahead.
You may have, I don't want to put words in your mouth, alluded to this. I think... without accepting some of the main tenets of total totally depraved, where we can't make any, have no good choices or no good, even no good desires.
Right.
I think at times, certainly in my life, in the early part of my life, I think I have a view, though, that is overly simplistic. The idea of it is, well, it's just a matter of making a choice. And so,
right.
And if I understand Romans, something did happen in the fall.
Yeah.
And something happened to us in the fall.
Yes.
And I appreciate what you said, this idea of the difference between them.
Wounded and dead.
Yeah, wounded and dead. Because I think probably there was a time in my life when I thought I was totally alive in the sense of able to do.
Right.
And I think we are wounded.
Yeah.
And I think our experience with humanity and with ourselves is witness to the fact that we're wounded.
Mm-hmm. Well,
that doesn't embrace the power.
No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean you have to. And that's part of the problem with people that say, well, if you don't believe in Augustine's view of original sin, then you must believe that human beings can almost be perfect. And they accuse us of being Pelagians. You guys ever heard of Pelagians? Anybody seen the movie, the Arthur's Round Table, the one that came out about 4 or 5 years ago? Pelagius plays a role in that movie. It was kind of a blockbuster. They kind of got him wrong, but he did play a role in that film. Anyway, Pelagius was a guy who read Augustine's Confessions, and he said, wait a minute. Oh, I don't have it here. There's like the opening line. Hey, Marshall, do you have the Confessions? There's like the opening line, and I'll just paraphrase it, but it really is a great quote. Where Augustine is praying to God, he says, command what you will, but give me the ability to do what you will. That's kind of, if you think about that phrase, and it's there, you know, you could probably read it better than I probably underlined. But the idea is, okay, God, command me to do whatever you want. To be this way, be that way, not murder, not steal, not blah, blah, blah. But then, Lord, give me the ability to do that. I have to have the ability to do that only from your hand. And Pelagius read that. He's a monk up in Britain. He read that and he said, wait a minute. God's not going to command you to do something you can't do. What kind of a God does that? If God says, thou shalt not murder, then human beings have the ability to not murder. And then you could go right down the line. But Augustine is saying that the only way we can really achieve your righteousness or whatever is God actually giving us that ability to do it. Okay, and also bound up in this is the doctrine of grace. Okay. And so there were some who reacted against that. And so my point is that I agree with you, Rex, that to not be an Augustinian does not mean you necessarily are all over here to be a Pelagian who says that you can be perfect without God's help. There is a place in the middle that I think is where the Bible is, to be honest. I think the New Testament doctrine is more of the idea of cooperation. We cooperate with God in what He wants to do in us. And this is really making some generalizations, and I'm not going to take the time to open up the scripture particularly, but you know, the idea is that God is working with all human beings, and He wants all to be saved. He's giving everyone's opportunity, and for some mysterious reason, some people respond to it and others don't. I'll leave it at that. That's what I would do. But there is this kind of cooperation that I think God expects. Tom.
Two comments. One on this sexual perversion issue. If you kind of think about what had become the sexuality in Roman culture, it becomes so debased that I think you can understand how someone who wants to be holy would just kind of push mm-hmm. that thing away. Say it's all bad.
Right.
We have biblical instruction to the contrary, but you can understand that reaction. Especially to someone who's a celibate monk.
Right.
The other comment has to do with this whole business of, you know, what we're capable of and not capable of. And, you know, Paul has this statement that what I want to do, I don't do, and sure enough, what I know I shouldn't do, I go ahead and do.
Right.
And if I may take just a moment, you know how long it takes to get angry? I mean, it's like that. You can get angry so fast. It's like you can't stop yourself. But with learning and training, you can change that characteristic.
Right.
So we have these, I'll use the term animal instincts, that make it difficult, possibly. But we can change that. That's the power of the gospel, and I think the cooperation
right.
we're just talking about. But with that in mind, you can understand why some people say, well, you can't.
Right.
You'll talk to someone who, well, talk to a person who's addicted to chemical substances. Mm-hmm. They feel like they can't quit.
Right.
Now, they learn they can, and we have many examples of this, but not everybody does.
Right.
What's the excuse of the one who never makes it out of that? Well, I just couldn't.
Right.
God made me this way. I'm sorry. His fault.
Okay. Good point. And that really does open up a whole other set of theological issues. But you can see the point. This is why Augustine is so important. He hits on all of these things, and it's just about every doctrine, the major doctrine of the Christian faith, he has something significant to say about it that ends up influencing generations and whole communities and whole theological streams through the Middle Ages.
And we have his writings, too.
We do have his writings. We have all of them, or what we think, all of them, probably some that are missing. So, okay, now, that's the doctrine of sin, but now back to the Tale of Two Cities, to borrow a phrase from a book title, which is a great book. The City of God and the City of the Earth. Augustine's great magnum opus, the book that I passed around, The City of God, is this big book dealing with the question of the relationship between the church and the secular state. Okay, when I say state now, I don't mean Oregon or Washington. I mean the state government. Okay? And it is provoked by a major political event. The 9/11 of the 5th century was the sack of Rome in 410. The Visigoths came down. They conquered Rome. It was one of the worst conquests of the city of Rome itself. They breached the walls, and they spent several days just going through and pillaging the city. And this was the first time that this really had happened, where barbarian peoples had done this to the city of Rome. And there was a lot of speculation. In the same way that after 9/11, people asking, why did this happen? What did we do wrong? Or why did they hate us? You know, or whatever. People were asking the question, why did God allow this? Now the pagans were saying, see, we told them, you know, hey, Jupiter, and you know, they're all mad, you know. See, no wonder, you know, nobody worships Athena anymore, or Memoria worships Minerva, or whatever. And so the gods are angry, you know. Now, of course, the Christians said, no, that's a bunch of baloney. But they did ask the question. Some said, and this is the end of the world. If Rome falls, so does the Christian church. And some were, the sky's falling. And, you know, and others said, no, it's not the end of the world. It's not the end of the church. And Augustine was one of those. The greatest advocate. He wrote this book to show that even if the Roman Empire goes away, God's kingdom continues. The church's destiny is not bound up with the secular government that happens to be in charge at the time. It's bigger than that. It's beyond that. Now, you don't have to be... you can see where this is relevant, isn't it, today. There are some American Christians that you just hear them talk. You would think that we have to save America in order to save Christianity. And I don't believe that at all, and I think, but sometimes we fall into that. Well, Augustine definitely takes the point of view, says, no, the two are not distinct. They are distinct, and we should make sure we make that distinction. In this book, there's all kinds of ethical things that come up. There's a great little section in there about is something wrong if your will is not involved? So scholars study ethics. They look at the city of God. And the big example was you had a lot of women in Rome, Christian women, who had dedicated themselves to the Lord. Just like in 1 Timothy, some of these women were dedicated to the Lord, had dedicated themselves. They were virgins for life. And the barbarians were coming in. They were getting ready to sack and kill and rape these women. And they jumped off cliffs instead. Committed suicide, which is to commit murder against yourself. And the question was, did they do something wrong? And he says, brings up this great point. He says, if the will is not involved, then it's not sin. And just because your body is violated doesn't mean that you are violated, that you participated in that sin. So the idea of your will being involved with a sinful act is an important part of ethics. Even today, we talk about that. Our laws have that built into them, don't they? Okay, so he talks about all kinds of things, but the main thing is there are these two cities. And here's the basic point. You have the city of God and the city of the earth. The worshipers of God are the ones who are in the city of God. And they're concerned with the salvation of the world, concerned with glorifying God, bringing true worship to God. But then you have the city of the earth. And what is its purpose? What is its goal? Well, this could be any city. This could be any state. It could be any government. And what are some of the goals of any government? What does every government want?
Law and order.
Law and order.
Taxes.
Well, isn't that a means to an end?
Control.
Okay, control. Okay. Do they want peace? Does the government want peace? Does the state want peace?
Generally.
No money.
Okay.
No money.
No money and peace, yeah. Well, generally speaking, a good state will want peace. It wants justice. It doesn't want conflict between people. Maybe that's what we should think of, peace between people. Right? I mean, we don't want people fighting because, that's why, according to John Locke, a great philosopher of the 18th century, that's why people have governments in the first place. It's too hard to go around protecting your own property. You want somebody else to do it for you, so you create a government. Right? So you want peace amongst people. Okay, and so you've got these two entities, these two cities that are kind of moving along, and they kind of overlap because here we have Rex, who's in the kingdom of God, but he's also subject to the state of Oregon and the United States government, right? So how does he live in both of those communities? Does he pull away, like the monastic option, and say, yeah, I'm technically under the U.S. government, but I don't want anything really to do with it. I don't want anything to do with the broader Salem-Kaiser community. I'm just doing my own thing. I'm doing this Christian thing. Or does he say, well, the two are the same. That's the church-state option. He says no. He says, based on what we see in Romans 13, 1 through 7, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and following, that there is a role for the city of the earth, but it's not the same as the city of God. Here are some things he says. The city of the earth learns some things from the church. The city of the earth can learn about justice, about true worship of God, but more than anything, it learns about right and wrong. Some things that the city of the earth can stumble onto through natural philosophy. Most societies know, and they've come to the conclusion that murder is wrong and that stealing is wrong. Basically, the half of the Ten Commandments. Even the Romans had penalties for adultery. Did you guys know that? They had laws against adultery in Rome. It was not because it was necessarily offending God, but it just messed up the gene pool and creating good Romans, right? If you have too much adultery going on. And so they had laws against adultery. And so they learned some things that way, but the church can help it see more clearly God's, what's good and what's right. Okay? What do you think the church could learn from the state? What do you think Augustine said the church should learn from the state? He has said it can learn some things. He says one thing that I remember, patriotism. He says it's amazing to watch how these Romans will die for their country and fight for their country and have so much dedication and personal, emotional attachment to Romanitas, Rome, or Romanness. He says, boy, that's something we Christians could learn from. Do we have the same kind of attachment to the body of Christ that some people have to America? Okay? And the way that I illustrate this is, you guys all remember 9/11. I mean, we don't have anybody here that's less than 9. Right? Oh, okay. Not quite. But you guys know how you felt that day, right? And I remember about 2 hours into it when we realized what was going on, or 3 hours, they played the song over the radio called by Lee Greenwood. Anybody heard that song? I'm proud to be an American, or at least I know I'm free. That just like chills, and all that kind of thing. And I started to think about, why? Why did that do that to me? This attachment to this city of the earth. I think I understood a little bit better what Augustine was hoping we might feel like toward the body of Christ, toward the kingdom of God. And I don't know what an equivalent type of thing would be. You know, if the church was attacked, or if, let's say, some church got, you know, massacred or something. Maybe one of our brotherhood churches, somebody walked in with a gun and shot a bunch of people up. We would feel that kind of thing, and I think many of us would. But he says we could possibly learn that from the Romans. They're so dedicated to Rome that we can learn something. But mainly, it's the city of earth that needs to learn from the church, right? Justice. But we don't want to confuse the two because they have different goals, different purposes, and they have a different set of tools at their disposal to be used to achieve their goals. One of the things that the church can do to the state is remind it of justice and to make it less evil. The church can never make the broader society good in the true sense. There's only one person that can make us good, and that's Jesus Christ. Right? But he says, but we can make the society less evil, better. And that glorifies God, right, to some extent. But you wouldn't never want to confuse, you know, encouraging good legislation or encouraging good laws. You don't want to confuse that with, like, evangelism, or confuse that with truly making, promoting the kingdom of God. That's just kind of a side thing that the church does. Its main focus is the salvation of people's souls and the true worship of God. Okay, but there is some interaction. What we should not do is try to make people be followers of Christ through the state. He says you shouldn't be making people Christians by the state's means. And what does the state use to get its job done, to get its will done, to achieve its goals?
The army.
The army. So we don't use the army to convert people. That's good.
Laws.
Laws, okay. But let's go further than that. What happens if you break the law?
Now
ask Josh Boatner, what happens if you break the law? Somebody comes and forcefully makes you go someplace you don't want to go. Just try not stopping next time the lights are on behind you and see what happens. Okay? The state uses coercion. That's what it does. But the church doesn't. We don't coerce. We don't have that tool at our disposal. And so he's saying the two have, they go along, they kind of interact a little bit, but they're distinct. Okay. Does that make sense to you in terms of what he's arguing for? And there's a lot that we could do a discussion here and get into what does that look like when you adopt this approach, which I personally, as I mentioned last time, this is one that I think is more the most biblical. Because it preserves the idea that we want to have an impact on the broader society. We want to make the Salem-Keizer area better, right? Less evil. We want to make the laws in Oregon less unjust or whatever. But how do you do that without trying to convert people out there through the laws or that kind of thing?
Sounds like Thomas Jefferson may have gotten a lot of his philosophy of government through this idea of separation of church and state.
Well, yeah, I mean, possibly. I have to look into that. I mean, Jefferson read widely. I'm sure he read Augustine. But he was coming at it from a different perspective. He was a deist. And he didn't want the church influence in society, so we got this the big wall of separation that he coined that phrase.
So no intertwining at all.
But, yeah, he didn't want the influence coming toward the government. I mean, he thought that the two realms were separate. Augustine didn't see a wall, like, to use Jeffersonian language. It was more of a, hey, let's remember what the two distinct purposes, and they interact, but you don't confuse them. And I don't know what, you know, just the analogy of some kind of recipe where you could keep the ingredients different even though they mix together. I don't know if that's possible. But, you know, there's this interaction and there's this involvement. But there is a distinction that's made. Now, I mention here problems. What are the potential problems of this approach? in the last couple minutes? Anybody think of any?
It's hard to tell where the lines are.
Exactly. It is very difficult to know when you've crossed the line. And so usually what has happened is that those who try to keep this approach end up, when they get the opportunity, veering into the church-state option. Okay? So when you have the opportunity to make the church and the state together, you end up going that direction. Because the Augustinian approach is very, you have to consciously teach people, these are two distinct realms. Yes, you live in both. Yes, you should try to do some good here, but don't lose your focus. It is easy to be sucked into that. And take attention away from our primary goal in the church, which is to advance the kingdom of God. And let me give you one example of this that I would say it's a modern-day example. One time I took a group of my students down to the Republican headquarters to get them to learn the inside workings of a party. The next year I went to the Democrats, fair time, you know. But while we were there, I noticed that there were some volunteers in there, you know, making phone calls and those kind of things. And you could tell that they were very religious people doing that, okay? And I started to think about it it was election season. So here's a person who's a Christian person coming down and working for a particular political goal, spending hours and hours and hours to, you know, get a Republican elected to whatever. I started thinking, what if they spent that much time like door knocking, you know, or calling people to come to church, or, you know, or something like that? Because we do have a finite amount of time that we can use. I don't know, that's one example. And that person, that may be fine to do, and if you really believe in that, then great. If you want to advocate for this party over here, the Democrats or Green Party, whatever, I guess you can do that. But, you know, the danger is that we end up focusing too much on the city of the earth, because we can see it. And we can, it's here and now, we can have election, you know, or this or that, and we overturned that, so, ooh, you know, and you know what I'm saying? It's easy to focus more on that. I think that's the main problem. But I do think that this is probably still the approach that holds the biblical evidence together the best. So, anyway, that's my little presentation there. And, you know, some biblical evidence for that, the salt and light passage of Matthew 5. We want to make an influence in the world. But I think also in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says there is a distinction between us and the world. We're going to be in the world, but not of the world, right? And so we need to live with that tension. Okay, well, I'm over time, so I'm going to wrap it up in a word of prayer and beg your forgiveness for going late. But we started late, so let's have just a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time to be together tonight. Thank you for these brothers and sisters who have patiently listened to my presentation. I pray that some good will come from it in our hearts and minds, that we'll be more focused on you, we'll be attuned to the struggles with sin that we all want to fight against, Lord, that we won't give in, but yet we will rely upon your help in our struggle. I pray, Father, that we will be able to hold together the tension between the city of the earth and the city of God, that we will truly bring you glory and honor in everything we do and say in this community and in this body of believers. Bless us this week. It's in Christ I pray. Amen.